Let's pray together this morning. Father, there are times that words simply fail us, that we just genuinely do not know what to say. And it is in those moments, Lord, that we are so deeply grateful for the promises that we find in your word, particularly about how your Spirit who dwells within us intercedes for us, prays for us, because we don't know how to pray or what to pray. When words fail, Lord, your Spirit never fails. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning, and we just lay these things before you, God. We are sad. We are mourning those that we have lost while simultaneously rejoicing that they are with Jesus now. And Paul, we long to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, as Paul says. So, Father, we thank you that we will see them again. Father, today as we come to your word together, I pray that you would illuminate it for us, that you would take the text, that you would take the words that I speak, Father, and that you would make much of Jesus Christ here today, that our hearts would be drawn to him, that our minds would be fixed upon him, that our lives would be shaped to be more like him. That, Father, as we think about our present promise and our future hope, that we would rest all of our hope on Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. Today we will begin a series through Paul's letter to Titus. Titus is one of three, what scholars refer to as pastoral epistles, one of three letters that Paul wrote to men who were serving as pastors in local churches. And there's throughout those three letters, there's kind of a mixture of Paul giving them instruction on how to be a pastor and Paul giving them instruction on how to be a man who follows Jesus. And I'm excited and grateful that we have these letters. And some of you are going, well, pastoral epistles are great for you, pastor. You pastors need that. What does this have to do with us? I assure you that there's much that we can all learn from the book of Titus. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to pastor a church there and to raise up pastors in other towns on this island. And he was also there to be able to help Christians to understand sound doctrine and sound living. That's kind of the theme of the book, that what we believe and how we behave are inextricably linked. So when you see somebody who says they believe this, but their actions indicate that they don't, they're lying about what they believe. Because your beliefs flow out into your actions. This is why having right doctrine is so vital for Christians, because it affects how we practice our faith. It affects how we live. Having wrong doctrine often overflows into wrong practice. Much of Paul's letter to Titus is devoted to combating false teaching, but it is also devoted, it's focused on establishing the doctrine of the church. And both of those things are going to be shown throughout our seven messages through the book of Titus. And today, our focus is on the introduction, the first four verses. And there's much for us to learn in these verses, despite the fact that on first glance, they may not seem to be teaching much. They're just Paul saying, hey, it's Paul. I'm writing this, I'm writing it to Titus. And we often kind of brush past those verses and just kind of say, okay, cool, I know that already. Let's move on to the meat. But we need to remember that every part of God's word is here in the Bible for a reason. It's all here on purpose. That includes my personal favorite part of the Bible, all the begats. The first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, where so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived this many years, and then he died. When I was a teenager, I would just read that and go, why is this here? Spoiler, it's there to show God's faithfulness to his promises, just so you know. It's there on purpose, and these verses are also here on purpose, and we should delight in every part of God's word, even the introduction to Titus. Our sermon title this morning is Present Promise, Future Hope. I'll be honest with you, that is not a title that I came up with. It's not something that I thought of. I borrowed it from somewhere else because it very much captured what I hope to convey this morning. That the gospel is a present promise for all time and a future hope for God's people. So as we consider the gospel today, I'd like for us to specifically recognize 3 things about it that Paul lays out for us in the opening of his letter to Titus. So let's look together at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where we'll first see faith and godliness. If you got one of our bulletins or picked up a sermon listening guide, you'll see that there are points there listed out, and you can follow along with me as I go. And that first point is faith and godliness. I'm going to read all 4 verses, and then we'll come back and focus on verse 1. Titus chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, says this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Paul opens his letter to Titus by referencing his status both as a servant of God and as an apostle of Christ. A servant of God and as an apostle of Christ. So when we think about Paul saying that he is a servant of God, that means literally that he is owned by God, that God is his master, that God tells him what to do, where to go, what to say, how to live. All of those things are bound up in Paul referring to himself as a servant of God. That means that when God gives a command as a servant, Paul is compelled to obey. He is compelled to obey. When God tells Paul to go, as he did to send Paul on missionary journeys to bring the gospel into far-flung places filled with Gentiles to go and plant churches by preaching the gospel, Paul was compelled to go. That when God told Paul to go and to potentially die, to lay down his life for these people, he is compelled to serve. And I want you to understand something here. Paul is not alone in being a servant of God. As God's people, the Bible describes all of us as servants of God. And so these things that I've just said about Paul, that he is compelled to obey, that he is compelled to go, that he is compelled to serve, they are true for all of us. They are true for me. They are true for all of you. Remember that the next time you think to yourself, I don't really feel like obeying God's word. I know the Bible says I'm supposed to do X, but I would really rather do Y instead. That is not how servants of God talk. That's just not how it works. Another notable thing about Paul referring to himself as a servant of God is that it links Paul to the Old Testament. The idea of being called a servant of God is not particularly common in the New Testament, but we see it in the Old Testament. Used with men like Moses and David and the prophets. They were all described as servants of God. It places Paul in the same kind of line with those men. Number one, this is important for us because we need to remember that what is taking place in the New Testament is not different in the sense that some people try to make it be, right? We've all heard people kind of try to differentiate between the Old Testament and the New Testament by saying, well, in the Old Testament, God was all about judgment, and he was all about wrath, and he was all about vengeance. And in the New Testament, that's when God's love really comes out. If you've been a part of our theology class on the attributes of God, or you've listened along on our website, you will notice and pick up on God is all of his attributes infinitely perfectly all the time. All right, so God was not one way in the past and a different way in the present. He has always been all of who he is. And by linking Paul with these men, we're supposed to see this kind of through line of continuity in how God is relating to his people. Another thing that we see with these men in particular in the Old Testament is that all of these men were kind of spokesmen for God. They were representatives of God, right? And they were also representatives of the people before God. So you see with Moses, right? Moses is the go-between between God and the people. God speaks to Moses, Moses speaks to the people. The people speak to Moses, Moses speaks to God. When God gets angry at Israel and says, I'm going to destroy them, it's Moses who appeals to God, who appeals specifically to God's promises and says, God, no. If you do this, all the nations of the world are going to know that you are a liar, that you are not the God that you say that you are. He doesn't appeal to God's mercy. He doesn't appeal to God's love. He doesn't say, but God, don't you love us? He appeals to God's godness. And so he's a spokesman for God. David, as the king of Israel, is a spokesman for God. We have a multitude of psalms written by David in our Bibles, the actual living, breathing word of God written by David. The prophets, obviously, were spokespeople of God, were spokesmen of God, because what did they say? Thus says the Lord. And here we have Paul linking himself with those Old Testament servants of God, slaves of God, and saying, I'm one of them too. What I say carries weight and authority. What I say is not just of my own accord. Because that's the thing. Servants do not act in their own authority, do not act of their own accord. They come, they speak under the authority, in the authority of their master. Especially in this day and time, it's a little bit different now with our more modern sensibilities. But back in the day, if a king sent an emissary to a far-off land, how they treated that emissary reflected upon how they treated the king, how they thought and felt about the king. So that kind of authority goes both ways. And that bleeds into the next thing that Paul refers to himself as, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he is a servant of God, and he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Someone who is an apostle has authority. One of the reasons why it makes me so bothered when I see people in the modern day church refer to themselves as an apostle is because they're not an apostle. Because an apostle has a direct link to Jesus Christ. They bear authority under Jesus Christ that you cannot argue with. And I can't tell you the number of times that people who refer to themselves as an apostle are wrong. They're wrong about the scriptures. They're wrong about God. They're wrong about Jesus Christ. They're wrong about right faith and right practice. Apostles aren't wrong, folks. That doesn't happen. The Pope considers himself to be an apostle, and he is not. The Pope is not an apostle. He does not speak for God. You know how I know that? Because the popes all contradict each other. They all go back and forth on, well, this or that or the other. And then they try to weasel out of it by saying, well, you know, I'm only infallible when I'm speaking as the Pope. But other times I'm not really infallible when I'm not speaking as the Pope. How does the Pope ever speak as not the Pope? That makes zero sense. And so what we see here, when Paul says, I am a servant of God and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is saying, I speak as one with authority on behalf of God and on behalf of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is laying out a foundation for us that we should listen to his words, that we should read his words as authoritative, as though they come from God himself. So when we talk about the doctrine of divine inspiration of the scriptures, this is why. Phrases like this are why. That we can read the Bible and go, this is the word of God given to us through men for our blessing and benefit and edification. Because Paul is speaking as a servant of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostleship is not something that you can just decide upon for yourself. It's not even something that the church can give to you. Okay? You guys could not get together and tomorrow decide, you know what? We really like Pastor Corey. We're going to promote him to apostle. You can't do that. Please don't do that. Don't try. The only person, the only one who can give apostleship is Jesus Christ himself. Paul got his in miraculous fashion. He was on his way to kill Christians, and Jesus himself, after his resurrection, appeared to Paul and said, why are you persecuting me? And from that day forward, Paul was different. He was then a follower of Jesus rather than a persecutor of Jesus. And Jesus called him to be an apostle, and he wrote the majority of the New Testament. What an incredible testimony. And yet all the while, you know what Paul did? You know how Paul felt about himself? And this is one of the big differences that you see between Paul the apostle and modern day apostles. Modern day apostles demand to be revered and respected. They demand to be elevated and lifted high. Paul, meanwhile, is saying, I am the chief of sinners. There is no man worse than me. Because Paul understands that the authority given to him is not for himself. It is for Jesus. It is for the benefit of the church to look to Paul and see Jesus. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And so because Paul is a representative of Jesus Christ, it means that we know that his words are trustworthy and true. When Paul says, this is what you should believe, this is how you should live, you don't have to stop and wonder and go, does Paul have an ulterior motive here? Is Paul trying to put one over on us? And you might think, well, that's a weird thing to think about Paul, but guess what? There are actual people right now who call themselves biblical scholars, who call themselves pastors and teachers, who will tell you, you don't have to listen to what Paul said about women pastors, because Paul had an ulterior motive that he was just trying to maintain the patriarchy. You don't have to listen to what Paul said about homosexuality, because he had an ulterior motive that he was just trying to maintain heteronormative ideals. That's baloney. Paul's words are trustworthy and true because he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. When you read the words of Paul, they are not any different than the words of Jesus in terms of authority and weight. I've had people argue with me before and say, well, if those words aren't read, I don't have to worry about them. If anybody ever tells you that, you can dismiss everything else they have to say about the Bible because they do not understand the scriptures. Paul's words are Christ's words, because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul has the ability to dictate doctrine and practice under his authority. So resist that urge to fall into that trap, to say, well, Jesus didn't say it, so I don't have to listen to Paul. Now, what is the purpose of Paul's authority? What is the purpose of his teachings, of this letter? Paul says that he is writing this letter for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Paul is writing this for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul writes this letter and all of his letters, all of his writings, all of his work is out of a desire to see men and women and children coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the gospel. That is his aim. That is his intent. He is not trying to build a brand or a platform. He is not trying to elevate himself to status. I guarantee you that when Paul sat down and wrote these letters, he was not thinking to himself, man, I can't wait for my letters to be preserved in a book for Christians 2,000 years from now to have to listen to and obey. I guarantee you that was not in his mind. Everything in his mind was him saying, I want you to be more like Jesus. I want you to read my letters, and I want you to be more like Jesus. That's all he was concerned with. And so when he says that he's doing this for the sake of the faith of God's elect, he is talking about the people of God, the church. That's why he's doing this. That's who he's doing it for. And please understand that it is this specific faith that Paul is aiming at. It's not a generalized faith. All right? We live in a culture now that'll just tell you, just have faith. Several years ago, the New Orleans Saints, back when they were still awful, had a slogan one year, because you know they do the slogans every year, and they had bumper stickers. And it was faith. And the fleur-de-lis was a little T. Have faith. Have faith. Folks, listen, if you put your faith in the New Orleans Saints, I don't know what to tell you. All right, and I say that as a Saints fan. There's only one type of faith that is in view here. It's the only real true faith. And that is faith in Jesus Christ. We have to be really careful that we don't fall into the trap of having faith in some sort of realized morality. I have faith that I am a good person. And that's what's going to get me to heaven. You are not a good person. I love you with all of my heart. I think very highly of every single one of you. You are not a good person. Only Christ is a good person. And we need his goodness, not our own. We have to have a faith that is pointed at the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Yeah. We talked a little bit about faith in Youth Sunday School this morning. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's what we are looking at. Some people try to equate faith and knowledge. You've probably heard the analogy of having faith is like when you sit in a chair and you have faith that the chair is going to hold you, right? That's a terrible analogy for faith. Here's why. Because you can examine the chair. You can look at it. You can see it. You can say, oh, well, that chair's pretty wobbly. That wood looks pretty dry rot. There's some screws hanging out all over the ground. I'm probably not going to sit in that chair because you have knowledge, right? Faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The only way the analogy of sitting in the chair works is if you're wearing a blindfold. You can't examine it because that's the reality. The disciples and those who saw Jesus after his resurrection, they had a benefit that we do not have. They saw him. They touched him. They could see and feel the holes in his wrists and in his feet and in his side. Have any of you ever seen Jesus with your own eyes? Have you ever touched Jesus with your own hands? No, you have not, and neither have I. But we place our faith in what we believe to be true. And that is what Paul is trying to cultivate here. Because he then says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Paul not only wants to build up their faith, but he wants to build up their knowledge. Let me be clear. You do not need to know or understand doctrine and theology in order to be saved. Okay? You don't have to go through a systematic theology course before you can confidently say that you are a Christian. But we must strive to understand doctrine and theology once we are saved. If you want to know what it looks like to not understand doctrine and theology once you are a Christian, go read 1 Corinthians. Go read through the book of 1 Corinthians. And you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. It is a bunch of people who call themselves Christians that are floating around aimlessly like a shipwreck because they don't have a right grasp on doctrine or theology. Paul's intentions here are to help us to know God, the true God, the one whom Christ has made known. That's the kind of knowledge he's trying to build. And he says that this faith and this knowledge accords with godliness. True faith and right knowledge bring forth godliness in those who have them. Now there's a type of knowledge that does not bring forth godliness, but rather it puffs up. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. This, quote, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Paul here is talking about food sacrificed to idols. There was this huge issue within the church at Corinth about some of the people were eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, and other people were saying that's a sin. Some of them were like, it's not a sin, and they were so devoted to it not being a sin that they were literally going to the temple where they were having idol worship services to get a free meal. And Paul is addressing these things and trying to help them to understand how they should think about it. And in the midst of that, he says that knowledge puffs up. Knowing a lot without loving God leads to pride. Knowing a lot without loving God leads to pride. And that is not really true knowledge. So there's a type of ignorance that is often celebrated, right? Like, well, I know Jesus. I don't need to know all that doctrine stuff. And that's wrong. And then there's a type of knowledge that is celebrated. Well, I know a whole lot. But all they're doing is, all they are is puffed up. And what we have to do as Christians is navigate our way into the middle. Know a lot. Love God more. Because Paul says the most important thing is not what you know, but is being known by God. And how do you know that you're known by God? By loving God. People who aren't known by God can't love him. And so that's the kind of knowledge that we have to understand, because being known by God leads to a desire for knowledge. And this knowledge makes us more like God because it increases our love for him and our love for one another. When we study God's word, we should recognize that the intention is to build our assurances in God's promises, also known as our faith, and to increase our knowledge of God. When we read the Bible, what we are supposed to see is a faithful God who never lies, who always keeps all of his promises, and that we can rest in and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ to save us truly and finally, without doubt, without hesitation, because God is faithful. The second thing we see in our passage in verse 2 is eternal life. Eternal life, Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The biggest promise and the source of our hope is eternal life found in Christ. You see, when God created all things, he created all things good. They were without sin. And yet, the one command God gave to Adam and Eve, don't eat from this specific tree. You can eat whatever else you want, just don't eat from this tree. Guess what they did? They ate from that tree. And they fell. They fell into sin. And as a result, death and destruction reigned over all of creation. But God made a promise that he would send the seed of the woman to take away the sins of the world. And he did just that. He sent his son in human flesh to live a perfect life, to die a sinner's death on the cross, suffering for you, taking on the sins of his people, that we might be reconciled to God, that we would have life in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So all of that, that faith, that knowledge, that godliness, all of that is supposed to build our hope in eternal life. It's not supposed to make us think, man, I got it really good here. This is my best life now. It is supposed to make us long more and more and more and more for our eternal life with God. It's supposed to build that hope over and over and over again. And then Paul says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies. Now that, in and of itself, is a wonderful statement, but there's something really specifically targeted here that I want to make you aware of. The people of Crete, Cretans, yes, that's the real way that they're known for, that's where you hear that terminology is still existing today, they were known as liars. It was a part of their culture to lie. They were the people who boasted about things that were not true. They were like that neighbor that everybody has that always has that fish story that every time he tells it, that fish gets a couple inches longer. That's a part of who they are. It was a celebrated part in their culture. Who was the best liar? Who was the biggest boaster? Who could say the things that were the most untrue? And this manifested itself throughout their culture in all kind of crazy ways. One of the most notable was that Cretans insisted that the Greek gods, specifically Zeus, were born on Crete before they, quote, ascended to godhood. That was their understanding of the Greek gods, that they were all men and women who then ascended to godhood, and that the really important ones, they were born in Crete. It's kind of like that one little town that has that one guy who played at LSU for like one snap in his six-year senior, and they put up a billboard and they're like, this is the hometown of whatever his name is, star at LSU. That's kind of how they approached it. It went so far that they insisted that there was an unmarked tomb somewhere on Crete where Zeus was buried after he died. I don't know about y'all, but a god who dies doesn't sound like much of a god to me. Well, let's say a god who dies and stays dead. How about that? Cretans were liars. And so as the gospel is spreading throughout Crete, it is running up against a culture of lying and boasting. And we have to acknowledge that the things that the gospel says seem unbelievable. God, who is a Trinity, took on flesh and came here and lived with us. And then when people rejected him, he didn't just immediately slaughter them all. And then he let them kill him in an incredibly painful, horrible way. And he was cool with that? Nah, this is another one of those Cretan lies. This is more Cretan nonsense. But God is not a liar. And the gospel is wholly true. Romans 3:4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Everyone is a liar, except for God. And so Paul, by saying God who never lies, is taking the culture of Crete and he is throwing it out the window. And he is saying, don't try to fit God into your box. Understand God for who he is. You are all liars. He is not. And then Paul goes on. Oh, excuse me. Before I move past that, let me say this. As people who are followers of Christ, Paul is telling the Cretans here, one of the ways you should be different than the world around you is that you should be truthful. You should have integrity. You should not be known as the guy who tells the biggest fish story. You should be known as the one Cretan in your neighborhood who always tells the truth. And hey, Christians, that's true for us too. You should be men and women of integrity. We should all be known as people who tell the truth, even when it's hard, even when it's embarrassing, even when it's painful, even when the repercussions may be severe, we should still tell the truth. I had to do my taxes a couple weeks ago, as all of you did. And one of the things about being a pastor, when you live in a parsonage, You have to give the IRS what they refer to as the fair rental value of your home. That is defined as, what would your home rent for if it was fully furnished and someone was renting the house? Now, it's really tempting for me to say the fair rental value of the parsonage is a dollar. Because every single dollar that I put on there, guess what they do? They tack it onto my income, and it makes my tax bill keep creeping up. But I have to be a man who tells the truth, even to the government who is stealing my money. Even when it's convenient, when it would be easier to lie, we must tell the truth. Paul then says that God promised, this promise of eternal life came before the ages began. The gospel is not an afterthought. One of the things that was true in the Greek culture, when you look at their gods, if you've ever studied Greek gods, if you've ever read about them in history class, like I have, they're a lot like people, because people made them up. And they are impulsive, and they are reckless, and they have bad tempers, and they're constantly flying off the handle, and then they're having to scramble to try to figure out, what are we going to do now? How are we going to fix this? God is not like that. God is not reckless. God is not going to fly off the handle. God is not impulsive. The one true God is in absolute total control of himself, now and always. And so when Paul says God never lies and that God made this promise before the ages began, he is taking the one true God and he is setting him in direct contrast to the Greek gods that exist in the Cretan culture, in the Greek culture. And he is saying the one true God is not like your pathetic excuse for gods. Don't intermingle these two things together. God has eternal trustworthiness. He does not change his mind. He does not lie. You can trust him now and always. And in verse 3 it says this. I'm sorry if I did not say the second point, it was eternal life. The third point that we see in verse 3, manifested in the Word. Manifested in the Word. At the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul says, at the proper time, it was manifested in his word. Remember what I said before about how God made the promise in the garden? That in the garden he made this promise? It was then thousands of years before the promise came true. Thousands, not like a little while, not like, oh man, a lifetime. No, thousands of years. Adam and Eve's great-great-great-grandchildren died before the promise was realized. David's great-great-grandchildren died before the promise was realized. But at the proper time, it happened. Exactly when God intended it happened. And what this does for us is it helps us to recognize that the promise of God is always present. It's always present. It was present in the garden. It was present on Crete, and it's present now. Because God, who never lies, who does not change, eternally promised this, and then at the exact right time manifested it. It makes that promise perfectly present, always. That's what you get when you have an unchangeable God. When you have a perfect God who does not lie, you get a promise that stands the test of time. There is no new information that's going to come to light that's going to make God go, well, I don't think I'm going to keep the promise now. He does not change. Exactly when God intended, it happened. And what happened at that proper time? It was manifested in his word. It could also be translated as manifested his word, which we know Jesus is the word made flesh. And so at the proper time, what happened? The word took on flesh. And then what happened after that? God used his word to bring forth the promise. Because what do we have now? How did you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Through the preaching and teaching of God's word. How do you know more of Jesus Christ? Through the preaching and teaching of God's word. You are not getting a direct revelation. Jesus is not going to appear in the sky and knock you out of your Honda Civic. You got God's word. And we live in a day where you have better access to God's word than ever before. You have it. You probably have at least one Bible, if not more. Our church has a whole bunch we can give you. You can download apps on your phone. You can open a drawer at a hotel. You could go to Walmart. You can buy it everywhere. You can go to Jubilee and they put Bible verses on your receipts. And you know what else is true? We live in a day and time where biblical literacy is lower in the church than it has ever been before. Which makes no sense. The way that we know Jesus Christ is through his word. I have people tell me all the time, Christians tell me, I just want to know Jesus. I just want to know Jesus more. And I say, when's the last time you read your Bible? Not really sure how that's relevant. Well, you want to know Jesus? He's right here. From page one to the very last page, he's right here. You want to know Jesus? Read your Bible, because if you don't, you don't know him. There is no way to know Jesus apart from the scriptures. It does not exist. I've had people tell me, no, Pastor, I just get in my prayer closet and I just pray. And Jesus reveals himself to me. No, he doesn't. You are hallucinating and imagining things. Go eat some breakfast, go to church, read your Bible. You cannot know Jesus apart from the word of God, because he is the word of God. And so you must read your Bible. I don't put fighter verses up here because I think it's fun to watch Scott stumble through it. I put it up here because this is how we know God. I put the read your Bible in a year plan in the bulletin because it's how we know God. Listen, brothers and sisters, I love you guys, but here's the truth. We as a church are not going to grow in godliness unless we devote ourselves to reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God every single day. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. To know Christ, you must read the Scriptures. You cannot know Him apart from them. And Paul also says, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Listen, I'm not going to toot my own horn here. This is not me saying, hey guys, listen, I'm doing a great job, because that is not at all how I feel. But here's what I will say to you. Part of why God calls pastors is not just because we look pretty standing up behind the pulpit. Praise God for that, right? Because if that's why he called me, I'm in trouble. But here's what he did do. He called pastors for the good of our souls. You come to church and hear God's word proclaimed, and that builds you up. And so listen, if somebody says to you, and again, not toot my own horn, this is one of my big pet peeves. When I go to seminary, when I was in seminary, I'd ask guys there, hey, what pastor has been the most influential in your life? And they would name off somebody that they'd watched online, some big name guy that they'd seen on TV. And all the while, I'm just hoping and praying that somebody's going to say, you know what? My local pastor at my church where I grew up, you know the men who were the most impactful on me are not men I've seen on the internet. They were my pastors. They were the men who I listened to preach the word of God week after week after week after week. That is the system that God has set up for our benefit. He has given us the Bible to read. He has given us pastors to preach and to teach. And we should delight in that. We should rejoice for that. We should gladly, gleefully jump in every opportunity that we have to read our Bibles, to come to church and hear the word preached. And some of you are going to tell me, I just don't have time to read my Bible. Listen, all your posts on Facebook tell me that's a lie. All right? Listen, I'm friends with y'all on Facebook. I know what you're doing. If you got all that time on Facebook to like and comment and post stuff, You got time to read your Bible. Youth, you got all that time on Snapchat and Instagram, TikTok, you got time to read your Bible. I'm talking to you, Andrew. One of the ways that God makes Christ known to us is through reading our Bible, through attending the weekly gathering of the body every single week. And so it is vital for us to attend every single week. And so be at church, folks. Read your Bible. And Paul concludes our section in verse 4. He says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul says all of these things. And then he says to Titus, grace and peace. Grace and peace. It's easy to hear those things in verses 1 through 3 and get weighed down and go, man, I'm not doing a good job. I'm not doing a good job. And listen, folks, none of us are. But you know what God promises us? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. In Christ, we have God's unmerited favor. We do not deserve it, and yet he gives it freely. And he gives us peace. We do not have to lay our head on our pillow at night and go, I sure hope I've done enough to earn salvation today. I hope that if I die in my sleep, I don't wake up in hell because I've sinned in some unforgivable way. No matter how much you struggle, no matter how many times you fail, I promise you, God never fails. And so rest in grace and peace today. Trust in Jesus, who has obeyed perfectly on your behalf. I guarantee you, Jesus never once spent too much time on Facebook and not enough time reading God's word. I guarantee you, Jesus never once skipped out on temple. Jesus obeyed perfectly to cover our failures when we don't. And because of that, we have grace and peace. Trust in Christ today. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus, this is your chance. This is your opportunity to know and believe the gospel and be saved. Just a moment, Brother Scott's going to come and we're going to sing together. And I would encourage you, I would implore you, if you don't know Jesus, let today be that day. Come and talk to me and I'll be glad to share with you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the grace and peace that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live lives that accord with godliness because we have faith in him, that we have knowledge of him, that you are growing through our reading of the scriptures and through the preaching of the word. Help us, Lord, to trust in Jesus today. We pray this in his name. Amen.